Amen.
And you can turn to the book of Zechariah. We've been studying it on Sunday nights. This will be the last message, Lord willing, from Zechariah, the fourth message. If you want more detail on the book of Zechariah, you can actually go on Sermon Audio. And I did about 14 messages from the book of Zechariah back in 2007. I haven't re-listened to them, so I think they're pretty good, but things can change a little bit, so I'm not sure. But I think that they're really pretty much up to date with the things that we hold to and believe here. So Zechariah, the fourth message, the 24th message in the Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets series. Two more messages after this will be on Sunday night next week, and then the last Sunday in June. So that'll be from the book of Malachi. So, you know, at the end of this is a series that's been going on since 2019, but it was disrupted by the pandemic. And, you know, chapters 1-8 of this have to do with a young prophet, probably 20-ish years old, exhorting the remnant that had come back from Babylon on to finish the job that they hadn't finished. Now, of course, Israel was taken, Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. There they basically stayed from the beginning of the first wave of captivity until the first wave of leaving, 70 years. With all that being said and done, the temple wasn't destroyed until a little bit later in the process. Zechariah evidently was young enough, could have been, who knows how old he would have, Haggai was young enough, he was a prophet at the same time, to have seen the temple while it was still standing. So he might have been 10, 15 years old, and now he's probably late 70s, 80 years old, Haggai, talking about the book right before Zechariah. He's a prophet that comes thundering to the people and says, look, you started out well. You came under Cyrus. Cyrus commanded them to come, or allowed them to come. A remnant came. Cyrus was with the Persian Empire. Remember, it had been the Babylonians that had captured Israel. But there had been some changes on the world scene. Now the Persians were in control. And God moved in the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus was not a Christian or wasn't even a godly man. But the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And Cyrus was chosen by God for this particular purpose, to send a remnant back to Judah, to send a remnant back to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And the reason for that was so that there would be a temple and a people when Messiah came. So all this is working out in history by God's purposes. And so Cyrus sends them, and they start well, and they build their homes, and then they get comfortable, and then they stop. They laid the foundation of the temple, okay? So the foundation was laid, and that was a great start. And then they did nothing. They just let it sit. How many years? Anybody know?
16.
Yep. 16 years. Yep, 16 years. That's how long it sat. And then Haggai says, is it time for you to sit in your sealed houses with wood paneling all over and let the house of the Lord lay fallow? Consider your ways. That's his big theme. Consider your ways. Now, he's the 80-ish prophet thundering out that. Zechariah is a 20-ish prophet. And he comes in a whole different way. Comes with visions, comes with promises, tells them that they'll be successful if they'll listen to the word of the Lord, that the Lord will be with them. First eight chapters really dealing with all those sorts of things that really have a great, great importance to the people of his time. Even though, as we'll see in a moment here, some of that has to do with the coming Messiah, too, which, of course, is very important for the people of his time, even though he wouldn't be coming for at least another 400 and some odd years after that. So anyway, that's what we have. So we have Haggai basically warning and Zechariah basically comforting. So turn to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to focus on the final five chapters, but certainly not every verse, and we're going to work as far as we can, and I probably have way more material than I'll be able to fill, so I'll be watching the clock, too, at the same time, because we are going to have communion here to end the service, the worship service today. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9 is where I'm going to start. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, what you might want to keep a finger or a piece of paper or something in Zechariah 9. Zechariah can be a little hard to find sometimes when you're flipping from scripture to scripture. And we are going to be going a few places. Some scriptures I'll be quoting and reading to you. Some we'll be turning to. Okay, Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt or the foal of a donkey. Now, that should be familiar to you, but let's look back at Zechariah chapter 2 before we go to the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And here we get a glimpse of Messiah. Obviously, I think what you saw there was Messiah riding into Jerusalem, right? We dealt with that in the book of Matthew when we were talking about that. And it's not just in Matthew, it's also in Mark 2 and in Luke, a Christ coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, literally riding on a donkey. And the king was there. Well, here we go. With New Testament eyes, let's look at Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Okay, so if we think of this with New Testament eyes, we can think of this a little more literally. You know, behold, I'm coming, and Messiah is coming. Then verse 10, or verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I'll dwell in your midst, and you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And that's New Covenant blessing there, and the promises that we see fulfilled in the book of Acts, where there's not just Jews coming now, and it's not just to a nation, but it becomes a worldwide gospel. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord. That's put in many different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it talks about every tribe, tongue, kindred, and people. Sometimes it says many nations. But it's the idea of the gospel permeating and going out into all the world, which is exactly what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He dies. He rises again. The church is established. The Holy Spirit comes in power at Pentecost. And it takes a little bit of time. But Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And we live in the uttermost parts of the earth today in that way. Now, turn to Matthew. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 21, just in case you were unaware of the prophecy here in Zechariah. It's definitely told to us that this is true. As you turn to Matthew 21, you can just see, let me read to you Psalm 118. Okay. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 26 through 29. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, of course, this is what the people are shouting. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And if you turn to Matthew 21, we see the fulfillment of Zechariah's messianic prophecy. Let me get there myself. Matthew 21. And just look at verses 4 and 5 first of all. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey. This is the words of Christ, tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send for them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah 9:9, along with Isaiah 62, verse 11, is being referenced there. And, of course, look at verse 9 of 21. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Taken from Psalm 118 that I read to you. Hosanna in the highest. So there's the first one that we see in the book of Zechariah, one that we referenced actually when we went through the book of Matthew. Now, back to Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Okay. And this time we'll be looking at verse number 10. Okay, verse 10. And I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they've pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And of course, that was prophesied, and it was also fulfilled. And the way it was fulfilled, you know the story, John 19, verses 34 through 37. I'll just read it to you to save us some time. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, talking about John himself, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that what he's telling is the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's from the book of Isaiah. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so that's the reason that they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scripture could be filled right here, talking about they will look on me whom they pierced. And that was his first coming. And then I want you to notice the mourning that takes place, the weeping, the crying, the wailing. Verse 11, just read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. In that day, so we're still talking about a future day. We're talking about the day that Messiah comes. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. Now he's going to really emphasize this mourning. The land shall mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So, there we see the grieving that takes place because of the piercing, but this could actually go one step further. It was very true that that did take place and that was fulfilled. But often we see things in a way that they're tied together with the coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. And I think we can possibly see that here because in Revelation 1:7, don't need to turn there if you want to, but Revelation 1:7, obviously the second coming, the end of all things. And it's just talking about that. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And obviously that's talking about the second coming now. And it's not talking about the house of David mourning. It's not talking about the house of Levi mourning. It's talking about all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Okay. Well, Christians won't be mourning, but the tribes of the earth will greatly be mourning because that will be a great and awful and terrible day. And the book of Revelation talks about this quite a bit. And whenever we see this final coming of the Lord, we see people hiding in the mountains, figuratively speaking, to get away from the sight of the Lord. And wishing for the rocks to fall on them even to get them away from the horror that now has betaken them. And, you know, things aren't always very great wherever you happen to live. although to be honest with you, I was meditating on this a little bit. We have it pretty good here in America. We can complain and we can moan, and there's a lot of really bad things. But I was reading an article that, you know, you're going to go home today and probably have a meal, right? Probably will, you know, and you'll have a meal that you cooked in your kitchen and you enjoyed. Yet I just read that 3 billion people today will cook outside, not because they want to have a barbecue. That's how they cook. They have an open pit fire, and that's how they make their food. That's amazing. If that's true, 3 billion people, that really that's what they have to do. Well, it does remind us of how blessed we are. And all you have to do is just go back, go back into the 17th century, the 18th century, and see how they lived. And we sometimes wonder what we're, you know, let's face it, we're all stressed and we're busy and we've got all these things going on. But you're not trying to hunter-gather, right? If you go out hunting, Evan, you're doing it for fun and food. But primarily for fun, right? And that's what we do. Well, if your life depends on it, okay, that's a whole different ball game to be a hunter-gatherer like that. And that's the way that people have lived for centuries. And so we have what they call leisure. Leisure, you know. And let me say this. Because we do have leisure, and leisure just means that you have time, but you just don't have anything that you absolutely have to do. That would be a good definition of leisure. Okay. People haven't had a lot of leisure in the good old days, so to speak. Okay, they just didn't. So wouldn't it be an application of that, that we have less excuse for abusing the Lord's Day than those that have gone before us? Less excuse, you know. Because 6 days you'll work and do all your work, and then the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Okay, so devote a day to God. Well, most of us have 5 days to work and do all of our work, you know. And then we devote a day for fun and play, and then a devote a day to get chores done and everything like that. And that's how our week is divided up. And we have less excuse to not have a day for the Lord and to devote to Him. Well, that's not necessarily in Zechariah, but certainly is in the Bible, and it certainly is in the book of Isaiah. So with that being said and done, maybe you're still in Zechariah 12. All you got to do is look down to Zechariah 13. That's where I'm going next. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, so here we go. Again, a prophecy looking to the future. Most of Zechariah 9 through 14, a lot of it has to do with the future. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And then we just go a little bit further. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I'll also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And then we're going to get into some deeper weeds, so I'm going to stop right there so we don't. But it's talking about false prophets that's going to come with the rest of this all the way down to verse number 7. False prophets that prophesy, they say they prophesy in the name of the Lord, but they don't. And even some of them prophesy with false gods. Okay, so we got all that kind of thing going on here. But, you know, by the time you come to Messiah, coming to Jerusalem in the time that he lived, idolatry with false gods really wasn't a problem. They had no use for the gods of the heathens. They had no use for the Roman gods. They had no use for the Greek gods. The Jews served Yahweh, at least they thought that they did. They didn't always do it properly. But they had nothing to do with idols. Okay, idol worship had been removed from the land. Okay, now, they still had their idols like we do. We have our idols too, don't we? Okay, so they still had their idols themselves, whatever else you might want to name, money and all those things. But they weren't going after false gods and they weren't sacrificing to false gods, and they weren't sacrificing their children in the fire. They weren't doing anything like that, because they were the people of the Lord, and they were, this is very true, but they weren't necessarily the people of the Lord in their heart. That was the problem that they had. So now, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we don't have to wonder what kind of fountain this is. It's a fountain of blood. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins for sin and for uncleanness. And of course, that'll really go along with the message this morning quite a bit. When we get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we won't turn there, but just keep that in your mind. When we get there, you'll remember Zechariah 13, 1, and we won't turn there. But let's go back to Zechariah a little bit more, okay? House of David becomes a very important feature of messianic prophecy. Because we could go, if we had the time, and we don't, but we could go to 2 Samuel 7, about 14, 15, 16, right in there, where we see the Davidic promise given that you will have a son that will rule on the throne and will never be dethroned. He'll rule forever. Your kingdom will be established forever. Okay. And, of course, the only way that can happen is you either have a dynasty that never ends or you have the Messiah who himself never ends and becomes king forever because he'll never die again. He died, he rose, lives forever. Okay, now, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, okay? That's Yeshua, and really that's the name of Christ, too, but that's not what we're talking about so much here. We're talking about a real man, Joshua, who really was the high priest at the time that Zechariah is talking about the high priest, okay? It says, if you will walk in my ways, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Now, that sounds really weird, you know. But we tried to mention this in the Zechariah prophecies and this goes for the book of Revelation, too. Whenever you see something like seven eyes, don't think about some grotesque-looking creature. That's not what it means. It has to do with the all-seeing eyes, that everything is seen. It's God seeing everything. It's omniscience, basically. Okay, upon the stone of seven eyes, behold, I'll engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Okay. And, of course, that's the death, the meritorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being prophesied there. And verse 10 is interesting, too. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And prophetically speaking, or biblically speaking, that's talking about peace and prosperity. And it's talking about, you know, the Lord granting that. And so you talk about under your vine and under your fig tree, that's kind of a colloquialism, something that we wouldn't be saying in our day. But it really has to do with peace and prosperity. In fact, when they were coming to capture Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah, as they were mocking the people of Jerusalem, that they were on the wall. And they're trying to tell them, the Assyrians try to tell them, surrender to us. Surrender to us and we will not attack you. We'll just come and take you peaceably. And we'll take you away to another land where you can sit under your vine and under your fig tree in peace. That's the promise that they're making. If you just let us capture you. This is a promise that will happen, and this is a promise of new covenant blessings in verse 10. But I think you can see, remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And I want to point out to you, for behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Branch becomes an important term that links us back to David and the Davidic kingship. Has to do with the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 11, I'll just read Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 to you for lack of time. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then listen to what the rest of it says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then another passage, I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. There you go. Prophetic language again. That I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. Interestingly enough, Israel was already in captivity when he says that. But this is talking about them in a broader sense, and we can even think of the worldwide sense that we now know. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay, so now we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about Messiah, of course. And then this idea of branch, I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. In the book of Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So this idea of root and branch are connected to each other. It's all connected to the servant of Jehovah, which, of course, is messianic. And I'm going to take us here just one more place. And this time we'll go to Isaiah. There's a couple more places in Zechariah we could look at. But I think instead what we'll do, we'll look, let's go to Zechariah 13, verse 7. Won't be able to show the New Testament aspect of this. But 13, verse 7. And you'll recognize it. 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And, of course, that's actually what's quoted in the book of John there. That's exactly what happens as Christ goes to the cross and his disciples forsake him. You know, and you can find it in Matthew 26, and we already looked at it in Matthew. Isaiah, let's just read Isaiah 42. We'll end here. Then Pastor Mike will come and lead us in communion with the men that are going to come. Isaiah 42, what a wonderful passage. The servant of Jehovah. All of this part of Isaiah is thrilling, you know. So let's read some prophetic passages here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Should we be surprised that the Gentiles now receive the faith just as the Jews? No, it shouldn't be surprised. It's so plain and clear in many places. He'll not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I'll not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And we can go on, but that's where we'll stop. The entire servant of Jehovah passages, tremendous passages, they have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm going to talk myself into doing a short series on that in the near future here. So it'd be worth considering for sure. So Pastor Mike, if you'd come, please.